We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you by way of announcement. We welcome those that are here for the first time, and we tell you there's no studies next week. That's our conference next week, and so just next week. Then really, we don't have anything scheduled till Christmas. So, if you'll bear with us, one
chapters are given over to this last truth, to the tabernacle. The tabernacle is God's picture of union with Him, of relationship and fellowship and revelation and rest and abiding in Him. When God first gave the command, now keep your finger in 35, I told you 35, but go back to 25 for a moment. 25 is where He begins telling us about the tabernacle. And when He first gave the command, He said in verse 8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." That I may dwell among them. This is God's great burden. That's why He saved it to last. This is God's heart. This is God's passion. And God says, I want a picture for man, that great passion of my heart, that I want to dwell with them. Now, let me review a little of what we looked at last time in terms of the tabernacle, and then we'll pick up where we left off. I want to back off just a little bit in order to get the big picture. See, the problem with the tabernacle, not only that God gives one-third of the whole book of Exodus to the tabernacle, but the problem with the tabernacle is that God is an artist, but He is not an impressionistic artist. He's a realist. Now, if you studied art, you know what impressionism is and what realism is. Impressionism is the further you stand away from the painting, the better it looks. Anything that I've ever done that could be called painting, that's how it is. Further you stand away, the better it looks. And 5 miles away probably is the best view of all. God is a realist. A realist paints in such a way that it doesn't matter if you're standing far away or close. A flower looks like a flower and not a glob of paint. And even up close, a flower looks like a flower. That's realism. And God is a realist. And when He painted this tabernacle, He painted thousands of details. And the closer you get, the more perfect they are. And so you not only can stand back and see wonderful things, but you can also come close and see wonderful things. Many, many, many details. The problem is that some of those details in my own life so far haven't had a lot of spiritual significance. I see the facts, but I haven't been able to see how they picture our Lord Jesus Christ. In this painting that God has given us, He deliberately set out to paint it in this way, with all of its detail. It's loaded with detail. It has special materials and special colors and special metals and special coverings and special curtains and special veils. He gives the details of the construction, of the foundation, of the boards, of the bars, of the pillars, of the rings, of the staves, of the pins, of the court, details of everything. Every piece of furniture is meticulously described. The shape of it, the size of it, the position of it in the particular tabernacle. And then all the intricate details on it, the little lilies that were engraved on it, how this piece was hollow and that piece wasn't, how it all fit together. It's marvelous. And then all the priest's garments are described. Not this is his wardrobe, but it describes his embroidered linen coat and his robe and the ephod and the breastplate and the mitre and the gold plate. And then it goes into all the services that the priest does in great detail. The washings that they had to go through and the offerings and the atonement money and the silver foundation, how the atonement money was used for the foundation. The use of the silver trumpets. all the different gems, the onyx stone and all the different gems, the symbols of the golden bells. And so I come to this and say, I'd like to teach you about the tabernacle. And my head swims. Facts, details. Hundreds of books have been written just on the tabernacle. I have 8 books upstairs that are just on the tabernacle. One of those books is 475 pages long. Another one's 450 pages. Just facts about the tabernacle. Now, some claim that they can see spiritual truth in all of these details. And I'm not saying that they can't. Maybe they can. But I'll be honest with you, I haven't seen a lot of those, and so you'll have to bear with me. And even though God's a realist, I think I have to study him as if he were an impressionist, because I'm still sort of standing back and looking at the broad things. And we'll look at that, and I hope that some of the details will, maybe you'll get some light on that, and then you can share that with me. I don't see a lot that many have seen, and so I think it wouldn't be fair if I gave you just facts. You can get that on your own. I just want to give that which has become real. I'm really afraid of reading in what's not there. Some people are very allegorical, and they're constantly... I want to be Christ-centered as I study the Bible, but I don't want to be more Christ-centered than the Bible is. I want to put Jesus where God has put him, but I don't want to squash him where he's not. And I want to see him if he's there. But I just don't want to twist everything and make this a picture of this and so on. I think you'll see that as we go along with some of these details. So I'm going to give you the big broad things. Last time we looked at this big truth. I'll get that before you again and we'll move on. I pointed out how God patterned the tabernacle after the palace of an Oriental king. It was designed to be a royal palace. And in the innermost room of that palace, in the holiest place of all, called the Holy of Holies, God had his throne room. And there was a little piece of furniture, and it was called the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark, there was a special golden seat. And it was called the propitiation. It wasn't called the mercy seat. Some people say that's called the mercy seat. It was called the propitiation until it was sprinkled with blood. Then it changed names. As soon as it was sprinkled with blood, it became known as the mercy seat. So God was sitting on a throne of judgment, but it became the throne of mercy as soon as it was sprinkled with the blood. And what God was saying is this: my tabernacle is a palace. It's a royal palace. I want to live in the royal palace. And I want my throne in the royal palace, in the innermost chamber. I want to rule, I want to reign from the innermost chamber of that royal palace. And then in order to make the picture more complete, as he designed that royal palace in that inner room, he said, now I want you to cover the whole thing with skin. Animal skin. And so in chapter 26 and verse 7, he puts a coat of goat skin on it. And then he said, I'll tell you what, put another coat of skin on it. And then in verse 14, he tells him to cover the whole thing with ram's skin. And then he said, I'll tell you what, put another coat of skin on it. And so they put the strong, water-resistant skin of a mammal on it, probably a porpoise. And just covered the whole thing, not only to weatherproof it, but to finish God's burden. God says, I want to live in a palace. I want to reign from the innermost chamber of that palace. I want that palace to be a skin-covered palace. I want to live in a house of skin. You see, all God was painting a picture. And later on, as it develops in the Scripture, you'll see that you are the temple of the living God. The temple of the Holy Spirit. And you are the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the truth in seed form. Later it grew into the temple. The tabernacle is just the temple when it was a baby. Later on, when the temple was formed, it was exactly twice the dimensions of the tabernacle, plus many other things that God added. And so God is saying, I want to live and reign in a house made out of skin, in a palace made out of skin. And then finally, in the end of the book, he describes this tabernacle when it was all done. And the Bible says the glory cloud, the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, came and it filled the tabernacle. So much so that the priest had no room to go in, and Moses couldn't go in. It just filled it with His glory. And that completes the broadest outline of God's heart. God is saying, I want to live in a palace. I want to reign from the innermost chambers of that palace. I want to live and reign in a palace made out of skin, and I want to fill that skin with my glory. That's the tabernacle. And that's what I mean when I say this is the grandest picture of the results of our redemption. Do you see why this is the end of our redemption? When God accomplishes this in our life, and that's what He's moving toward, that's what He's doing in your life right now. You say, what in the world's going on in my life? This, God's teaching you tabernacle too. God is bringing you and me to the place where He can reign as King unhindered in our skin and fill our skin with His glory. When the glory of God governs our lives, then we'll understand the heights and the depths of why we've been redeemed. That's what it's all about. And then, of course, God will be satisfied. That's His burden. That's the travail of His soul. God is longing to dwell with His people, to live in His people, to reign in His people, and to fill them with His glory. The glory of God is all that God is. All God is, when God is satisfied, that's the glory of God. That includes His Spirit. That's everything God is. That's the glory of God. Well, I'm just talking about our body. He wants to live in us. That's just a picture of living in us. So, in its simplest form, and that's what we looked at last time, in its simplest form, the tabernacle is a picture of God's people. You are that house of skin. I am that house of skin. Now, all the details that I mentioned that are in the tabernacle, that are in between, they are all designed to enhance that great truth that God wants to live in His palace made out of skin and fill that skin with His glory. Everything will go back to 25:8. God says, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. Now that brings us to our new material, and therefore to a new problem. I hope you can sense with me. Maybe I'm just sort of trying to apologize before I get into this all the way. But I want you to get a sense of this magnificent tabernacle. This is not just another picture. This is a biggie. This was great on God's heart. The problem is that we have it in words. It would have been nice, since God's such a great artist, if when you turn the Bible, there were pictures. Wouldn't it be nice? I love reading books with pictures. And it'd be nice to turn to Exodus 25-40, and instead of having words, you had a picture so you could see it. If I take that picture over Mark and Carol's head there, if I were to describe that for you in words, you might get awfully bored. Yeah, I could say, down the left-hand corner is a dark, dark blue. And that blue is spread out all along the bottom, and after a while it gets a little lighter, and then there's white on the top. And then coming down, there's more blue and white in that. And then coming over, there's a big rock, and on the rock there's some dark paint. And after a while you say, I don't think I enjoy the picture as much when you describe it as I would if I saw it on the wall. Well, that's the problem here when you're reading this, because you're reading the tabernacle in words. In this corner it's dark, and then we got this, and then we got this, and then this comes up. And if we can only stand back and see the whole picture, you'd see the heart of God. You'd see the heart of the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. And so I say it's a problem, and I pray that God would enable us to get over that, and that we can get beyond communication, words, semantics, and into the Spirit. And may the Spirit of God be the teacher as we touch on this precious picture, the tabernacle. I want you to feel God's heart as we go through this. I hope when we're done, And we're going to look at the tabernacle tonight, and then we're going to look at the tabernacle next time, then we're going to look at the tabernacle next time. So be patient. I want you to get to know the tabernacle as if it were a person. I hope when you're done, you get to know the tabernacle as God's picture. I want you to know its gates. I want you to know its courts. I want you to know its curtains. I want you to know its furniture. I want you to know its foundation. I want to introduce you to the tabernacle. But I don't want to do it in such a way as if we're studying chemistry or formulas or facts or just academics. I want you to sense God's heart as God arranged that to give us these beautiful, beautiful pictures. Last time we laid out the truth that the tabernacle is you. Now that's true as far as it goes. Now tonight we want to take it a little further. See, the tabernacle is not only you, Christian, singular, but the tabernacle is also you, plural, the church. Not just you, the Christian, house of skin, but the church is the palace where God longs to reign. And the church is the body that He longs to fill with His glory. Then you can ask this question. What makes the individual Christian look like the palace of the King? What makes the church, the corporate body, look like the palace of the King? Well, isn't it because we're conformed to the Lord Jesus? Isn't that what makes us look like the palace of the King, the residence of God, the place where God lives? Isn't it when the church is conformed to Christ that it becomes the palace of the King, the residence of God, the address of God, when we're changed into His likeness? So then what is the tabernacle? It's a picture of the Christian. It's a picture of the church. It's a picture of the Christian and the church when they look like Jesus. So it's a picture of Jesus. As far as it goes. But that isn't far enough. Because it's not only a picture of Jesus. It's Jesus linked to His salvation. It's a picture of redemption. Because as you begin to look at this tabernacle, you're going to see that this is God's heart concerning everything. And that's why you can get puzzled if you start reading all the books and the commentators, because one commentator says, the tabernacle is a picture of redemption. And someone else says, no, it's not. It's a picture of the Christian. Said, no, it's a picture of the church. No, it's a picture of Jesus. The tabernacle is a picture of Christ. What is the tabernacle a picture of? And the answer is yes. It's a picture of all of those things because it's a picture of God's heart that includes Christ and His redemption and the individual believer and the church, the corporate believer. The tabernacle is God's heart. Everything He wants you to know about God, everything He wants you to know about man, and everything He wants you to know about how God and man are brought together to live in that fellowship. He put all of that in the painting. He put all of that in the tabernacle. And that's why it's, where do you begin? Where do you start with a picture so grand and so comprehensive and so glorious as that? And so I'm going to ask your patience as we go along, because I really would like to go, I don't want to drag, I don't want to go slow in the sense that we're going to look at every detail. Because we're not. We're looking at broad pictures only. But I want to go in such a way that we get beyond the facts and we begin to see the Lord. I read this statement one time, and I think I might have even shared it here. But it stuck with me, so I'll share it again. I read this statement that the flower belongs to the artist, not the botanist. And you see what was meant by that. The flower belongs to the artist, not the botanist. The botanist knows a lot more about the flower. He studies every fact and every detail. But he destroys it through his study. He tears it apart, and he puts it on a lens, and he puts it underneath the scope, and he looks at it, and he can tell you all about the flower. Whereas the artist, he might not know all the details, but he enjoys the flower. He smells the flower. He appreciates the flower. He sees it, and it's marvelous. The flower belongs to the artist, not the botanist. And just so, I think that many people study the Bible like the botanist studies the flower. They just take it and they rip it apart and they tear it this way and that way. And when they're experts. But they haven't seen it. It doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the artist. And the artist in this illustration is the worshiper. It's the one whose heart is set on God. And I think if your heart is set on God and you God and you God, it is God, it is God, and so what I'd like you to do is let's look at it, let's smell it, let's admire it, let's appreciate it, and let's see God's wonderful heart. Alright, for those who like logical connection, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to stand way back. We introduced it last time. Now let's go way back, and I want to sort of start all over and show you the instruments that God uses when he gives us such a picture as this tabernacle. What are the instruments like that God uses? And then in the most general way, I want us to look at how the tabernacle is a display of the character of God. God's character is all over the tabernacle. Just like you can see an artist in his picture, you can see God all over that tabernacle. And I just want to give you that broad view of God. Then next time, I'm going to tell you now, but we're not going to do it tonight. Next time, I want to take the 6 pieces of furniture. The brazen altar of sacrifice, the brazen laver of cleansing, the 7-pronged candlestick, the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. And I want to take each one of those, and matter of fact, I'm going to have handout sheets to save myself some time, and so I don't have to bore you giving a bunch of facts. And I'll give you sheets on each one of those with the references. And all, this is gold and wood, and this is wood overlaid with gold, and what it was made of. And I'll give you the facts. You can take that home. You can file it away and use it sometime. And then we'll try to look at the principles underneath some of those big things. But we'll introduce that next time. Now, as you know, the tabernacle was 100% God's idea. This is his plan. This is his ideal and dream. And so we call God the architect. The architect's the one who draws up the plans. 5 times in the Bible, God the Holy Spirit underscores the truth that you cannot deviate from these plans. God didn't want man to add one little thing in this construction of the tabernacle. And so over and over again, he warned them. He warned Moses. And he told Moses to warn the people. When you make it, follow the blueprint. Follow the plan. Don't get off it. Don't use your own ingenuity. Don't add anything. Just do what I say. For example, chapter 25:9, it says, "Just so you shall construct it." And that "just so" had a big blueprint. And then 25:40, "See that you make it after the pattern." Chapter 26:30, same thing. "Erect the tabernacle according to the plan." And then 2 times in the New Testament. Acts 7:44, and then again in Hebrews 8:5. God reminds us. They had to follow the plan. And so God was the architect. Though God was the architect, he selected a human contractor to do it. He used human beings to build it. Now with that in mind, we'll get to 35. 31. Chapter 31. Let me read a couple of verses. Now these 2 names that we're going to read, Bezaleel and Aholiab, become very famous in the history of Israel. And you're going to be introduced to them now. Chapter 31. Follow along please as I read the first 6 verses. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver and bronze, in the cutting of stones for settings, in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed him with Aholiab, the son of Ashishmash, or something like that, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you. Now, chapter 35, please. I want to get all these scriptures before you first, and then I'll discuss them. Couple of selected verses. 35:4. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it to the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver, bronze," and then it lists, and you can see all the lists. Verse 10. "Let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." Then he gives you the list. Tabernacle, the tent, the coverings, hooks, boards, bars, pillars, sockets, and so on. Begin at verse 20, if you would. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. And everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting, for all its services, and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings, bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skin dyed red, porpoise skins, brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution. And every man who had in his possession ekia wood for any kind of work of the service brought it." Purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. And the rulers brought the onyx stones, stones for settings, for the ephod, for the breastpiece, and the spices, and the oil for the light, for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense. The Israelites, all the men and women whose hearts moved them to bring material for the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. He's filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze, in the cutting of stones for settings, in the carving of wood, so as to perform in every inventive work. He also has put in his heart to teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ashmash, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to perform every work, an engraver of a designer and of an embroiderer in blue and in purple, in scarlet material, in fine linen, and of a weaver as performers of every work and makers of design." And then in chapter 36, the first few verses, once again, he's filled with the Spirit of God to do this. Finally, verse 5, they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." And so Moses issued a command, and the proclamation was circulated throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contribution of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. All right, those are the passages, too many to just jump over. And so what I'd like to do is say a word about the instruments that The physical side, the material side of the tabernacle. You know, the priests and the Levites are generally associated with the spiritual ministry. They were the priests, they had the spiritual duties. These guys, they were just builders. They were contractors and construction workers. You know, people usually think this. You need to be filled with the Spirit if you're going to preach, if you're going to teach, if you're going to counsel, if you're going to do some spiritual work. But you don't need to be filled with the Spirit if you're just going to paint, or if you're just going to build, or if you're going to be a janitor, or something like that. I love this. God is laying down a wonderful principle here. And what he's saying is this. It's just as important for God's instruments to be filled with the Spirit when they deal with the material side of God's work as it is when they deal with the spiritual side. I'm only saying material and spiritual in order that we might analyze it. In reality, there is no such thing as secular for a Christian. You can't say, this is my spiritual life, this is my secular life. Because when you're a Christian, and you're living in union with God, there is no secular. Even that which looks like secular is spiritual. So that it's every bit as spiritual to go to a Little League game and watch your children play as it is to go to a prayer meeting and pray. Every bit is spiritual. When you're in union with God, everything you do is spiritual. There's no such thing as material. But we're discussing it in order that you might see when God chose these men to do physical things, the qualification was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It would be wrong for me to think, I need to be filled with the Spirit because I'm making Bible tapes. But any volunteer will do to run those tapes off and to duplicate them. They don't have to be filled with the Spirit. Yes, they do. If they're in the work of the Lord, they have to be filled with the Spirit. That's what God says. And all God's instruments need to be filled with the Spirit. I hope whatever particular group you're connected with, I hope you're accustomed before God to pray for that ministry. I hope you pray for your pastor and your elders and your teachers and your missionaries. I hope also that through our study, you see that it's no different than praying for the choir director and the trustees and the janitor and anybody that's in any way connected with the work of the Lord. Don't just put some groups that they're spiritual ministry, I'll pray for them. But I don't need to have a spirit-filled bus driver. Oh, indeed you do. In the work of the Lord, every instrument needs to be filled with the Spirit of God. I believe the violation of this principle has been a tremendous drawback in the work of God in the world. We're just sort of utilitarian all the time. If it works, we'll use it. And that's not the thing. The thing is, if it's God's will, we'll do it. And we need to be walking in the Lord. This idea that anybody can do the physical side, anybody can type, anybody can file, anybody can send out letters, anybody can lick envelopes. Not in the work of God. You want a spirit-filled tongue to lick that envelope. And you want anointed hands to stuff those envelopes. and you want spiritual
spiritual God uses spiritual people to do His work. There is no unspiritual task in the work of God. That's one of the most elementary principles in the Word of God, that He uses Spirit-filled people. Now, when you read how these people rallied in order to fulfill God's heart, God had given a burden. My burden is the tabernacle. And how these people rallied, there are some tremendous principles of stewardship that are illustrated here, and I thought I'd just mention a couple of them. Chapter 25, verse 2, the first principle is this. Everyone had something to give. You know, as you go through this, you see everybody had something to give. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. Of course, in most places in the work of the Lord, only a few shoulder the burden. And people have this idea, well, you know, I just don't have it to give. And so, if I let my end down, someone else will pick it up. Everyone is a giver. That's a principle of stewardship. I remember when I was pastoring a church here in this town, or Newport, I used to pray this prayer. Thank you, Lord, for those who gave, and also for those who were not able to give. I don't think I made it up. I've heard that before, but I prayed that. Now, I don't pray that prayer anymore. I think it's a dangerous prayer. And the thing that makes it dangerous is that little sentence, for those not able to give. There ain't no such critter. Everybody is able to give. All God's people are to give. Now, it might not be in this particular ministry or that ministry, but somewhere. I think it's more scriptural to pray, thank you for those who are led to give in a certain ministry. Now guide those who are not led to give here where they're supposed to get. But all God's people are givers. And I think that's illustrated here. Another principle that's illustrated, this whole contribution was free will. There was no pressure whatsoever. 25:2, whose heart moves him. 35:5, whoever has a willing heart. 35:21, everyone whose heart stirred him. 35:26, whose heart stirred him. Verse 29, whose heart moved him. Free will offering. You know, it's almost comical to read there in chapter 36, 6 and 7. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. The material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work. Imagine going up to somebody saying, stop, don't give any more. That's enough. Just once, I'd like to receive a piece of mail, either from missionaries or from some ministry, that would say, please don't send money. We have enough. I would love to get that. You know, somehow the Jews got a reputation of being tight. We talk about tight Jews. Now, I'll tell you what. If Christians today gave like these tight Jews in the days of the tabernacle, I don't think missions anywhere in the world would lack. And I think God's people need to really wait before God in terms of these things. I don't want to get too personal here and start blasting, but my, there is no substitute for a heart that wants to give unto God. A free will offering. Just wanting to give unto the Lord. There's no substitute to that. And you know, that rules out all of the gimmicks and all of the money raising. Church suppers and white elephant sales and yard sales and car washes and then some of the things that sound more spiritual, like faith promise plans and storehouse tithing and special offerings. It's all gimmicks. There's no substitute for this. You don't need any gimmicks. When your heart is on the Lord, you're just going to feel it. Well, I'll tell you about it now a little bit. The fence was about 7.5 feet high, depending on which cubit you measure it with. That's at least how high it was. It might have been up to 9 feet high if you use the sanctuary cubit. Probably it was taller than the tallest person there. Maybe they had somebody 8 foot tall, I don't know. It was made of very fine Egyptian linen. Now, those of you that know a little bit about weaving, you might have heard the word lei, I don't even know how to pronounce it. Anyway, it has to do with the quality of the weave. In linen, the larger the number of li, the more delicate the quality of the weaving. Here's an illustration. This is fact. Queen Victoria's linen was 300 li. And so you know that was a pretty good quality of linen, Queen Victoria's. I have a commentator that says, the Egyptians were known for their fine linen. Egyptian linen was 1,200 li, which means that's four times as great as Queen Victoria's linen, the Egyptian linen. And that was used for the fence. That was just the fence outside. When these people gave, they just gave and gave. They were very, very generous. Gave millions of dollars. I figured out today, well, Lillian did. I'm not good at math. From the weight of the candlestick, and the price of gold, I figured at $400 an ounce today, it would have cost $800,000 just for the gold that went into the candlestick. $800,000, $750,000 just for the candlestick. That's how these people gave. In this connection, let me make this comment. They spent an awful lot on that physical plant. Of course, that was under command by God. The question comes, how much should we spend on the physical plant in Christian work? Now, it's probably true that the average fellowship spends far more on themselves, far too much on themselves, than they do giving to God's work around the world. But I think the principle is this. Spend enough to fulfill your place in God's history of redemption. I know that's general. Now, I'm not advocating great expenditures. American Christians are far too materialistic. And I'm not encouraging that. But what I am saying is be careful how you sit in judgment on any group that spends a lot on the physical plant. Now, they need to walk before God and so do you. But we don't need to be in judgment. Somebody spends a lot on a rug or somebody spends a lot on an organ or pipes or something like that. What a waste. That should be given to the poor. It all depends on the heart. If those that pipe organ or whatever it was given to minister to the heart of Jesus, then it's legitimate, you see. And so we can't sit in judgment on that. All right, they gave willingly and generously, and they gave the best. One more illustration, and then we'll get into the tabernacle. These folks also gave sacrificially. Now, I realize they didn't have a lot of malls out there in the desert. You say, they didn't have a lot of place to spend it. They might as well give it to Jesus. Might as well give it to the Lord. They still sacrificed. Verse 25 of 35. Chapter 35, 25. It says, the skill,
to give and to give skill. And of course, I guess the greatest illustration, help me out, Kurt and Mark, I think I'm outnumbered here, is chapter 38:8. It says that he made the laver bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway to attend a meeting. That the brazen laver was made out of the mirrors of the women. Well, now you know that's sacrificial giving. If women are going to give up their mirrors, you know how vain some women can be, right? An awful lot of what they gave. They gave of their personal adornment, that which could have been used for themselves. And they just gave it unto the Lord because it was for Him. We're going to see a beautiful tabernacle, but I didn't want to just jump over this amazing record of the instruments He used to bring that tabernacle into being. These people were spirit-filled, and they gave with a free heart, and they gave very, very generously of the best that they had, even sacrificially, until it hurt. Why? To give God His tabernacle. To give God the burden of His heart. And I think these are the kind of instruments God always uses to support the burden of His heart. All right, let's look then at the tabernacle itself again. It's not inaccurate to say that God was all over that Let me give a couple of illustrations and then set you up for next time when we get into the details. The tabernacle, I don't care. At this point, it doesn't matter if in your mind it's all mixed up. If you don't know the shape of the tabernacle and what went where, at this point, that doesn't matter. We're going to look at that. We'll put it all together. And I hope when you're done, you'll have a good picture. But right now, I'm going to be jumping everywhere and all this. And it doesn't matter because of what we're illustrating. God was all over that tabernacle. The holiness of God was all over that tabernacle. Everywhere you look, the tabernacle cried, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." Let me give you some illustrations of that. One illustration was
A commitment that cries,
Complex. It was twice the size of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was right at the door. In other words, you couldn't even go through the door without walking around this thing. Now let's say that you come in this door and there's a big chair here. You'd have to go around it in order to come in. Some of you know, or you've heard the rumor, maybe it's not true, that I get lost very easily. And it's funny because sometimes people who think they're teachers think that they can tell me how to get someplace. And they say, I'll give you a landmark, you can't miss this. It's amazing how I can miss landmarks that I can't miss. Big landmarks, I miss them. But I'll tell you one thing, in God's tabernacle, you can't miss this altar of sacrifice. It was too big. It was right in front of the door. And as soon as you walk in, there it is. You can't miss it. Nobody, even me. And I get lost in a revolving door. I get lost anywhere. And even I couldn't miss this tremendous altar. This altar was always burning 24 hours a day. Even when they were on the march, they couldn't put it out. They had to carry it while it was burning. And they carried this thing on sticks, and the coals were always burning. Could never go out. Every day, twice a day, 9 o'clock in the morning, an animal would be killed right on top of that altar, the morning sacrifice. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an animal would be killed You can't miss it. You've got to go through that. You see, God was saying, sin deserves death. And as much as I want to,
What?
Right there, he's dead. Because he forgot to wash his hands.
And the veil finally inside. Stop! Another veil. That other veil, of course, that guarded that inner sanctum, that holy of holies. And behind that other veil, nobody could go except one priest, the high priest, and only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. That's the only time he can go. If he went any other time, he's dead. They used to put bells at the bottom of his garment. And they put a rope on his leg. And if the people didn't hear him walking around in there, they know he was dead. They just drag him out from under the curtain. And they used to do that all the time. Why? Because God is holy. Because God is holy. And all over that tabernacle, you read holy. One other illustration. God is holy. Remember that ark I told you about? Again, I haven't described it yet. You'll see it when we go into the step-by-step description. But this much for now, the ark was in the shape of a throne. It was in the shape of a king's throne. It had pillars on the pillars on the for the on the on the chair on the chair on the 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 I'm a Christian. God lives in the palace of the king. Yes, the holy God lives in the palace of the king. And holy and holy was this throne. Every time you could Lump,
Sacrifice. With his arms
Think
Takes his eyes off the blood of Christ when he's dealing with me. The horns of the altar, of course, now the reality is the cross, is constantly being held before the eyes of God. You know, I used to get really bothered because I thought, I don't think about Jesus all day long. Then one day it hit me that God thought about me all day, whether I thought about him or not. And just so I was bothered because I know how important it is to keep my eyes on the blood of Christ. And sometimes I forget. I grow cold, and dry, and dead. And I forget the importance of the blood of Christ. And I don't keep my eyes on the blood of Christ. You realize this? There's something more basic than that. And that is the Holy God Himself has His eyes fixed on the blood of Christ. Even when my eyes aren't on the blood, His eyes are. And all of God's dealings with you are regulated by that glorious fact that God has His eyes on the blood of the Lord Jesus and never takes them off. So He's all you need for forgiveness. And then once you get that beyond that brazen altar of sacrifice, you go to the brazen laver of cleansing. God wants to do more than wipe your sin away and give you a clean slate. Now let's say that your sin is like a blackboard filled with junk, dirt, sin. And then God comes along and says, I forgive you. And He erases the board. You say, glorious, all my sin is gone. God wants you to have more than a clean slate. He wants something written on the slate. He not only wants to take your sin away, He wants to write down now His righteousness on the slate so that you have His righteousness. Let's say that I hate my enemy. And God begins to work in my heart. And now I don't hate my enemy anymore. Is that a victory? I don't hate my enemy. No, not until I love him. You see, it's not only I don't hate him, but now something positive must replace that. Do I love him? That's what the labor was all about. You see, the altar cleansed you from your sin, and the labor was designed to make you pure. So that it's not only I have no sin, but now I'm imputed with the righteousness of Christ. He is all I need for forgiveness of sin. He's all I need for purity of heart. And then as you went into the holy place, you looked to the left, you saw that beautiful, solid, gold, one piece carved. You talk about vine and branches. My. This center shaft was made of one piece. And the oil from that center shaft went into the branches, that the three on each side of the golden candlestick, and supplied the fire. That oil, you know, oil is nothing more than the food of the flame. That's how it's used in the Bible. It's the food of the flame. Of course, the Holy Spirit's the oil. But the point is that that golden candlestick, marvelous picture, God is saying, I'm all you need for forgiveness. I'm all you need for righteousness. I'm all you need for light. I can provide all of your light and all of your guidance. And it was a seven-pronged candlestick. Now, seven is not always the perfect number. I mean, sometimes seven just means six plus one. Job had seven children. I don't think he had the perfect number of kids. I think he just had six plus one. But sometimes seven is God's perfect number. I not only have Christ, my light, but I have seven-pronged light. Perfect light. Perfect guidance. And I think he's just illustrating that. He's all you need for forgiveness. He's all you need for righteousness. He's all you need for guidance. And then they had the showbread on the left. And there were 12 loaves. A loaf for each of the tribe of Israel. You see, God is saying, I am your bread. I am your strength. And there's a loaf for everybody. I am everybody, the strength of all of my people. And they changed it. I'm all you need. The all sufficiency of Christ was all over that tabernacle. I'm all you need for forgiveness. I'm all you need for righteousness. I'm all you need for guidance. I am all you need for strength. And then there was that beautiful altar of incense, and it had this. They had the sweetest incense that they could find, and it was just constantly offered up to God. And the Bible tells us what it was. It was the prayers of the saints. It's just a picture of prayer. Acceptance with God. Now, why did it smell so good? Now, you think about the sweetest smell that's ever come across your nostrils. And then you realize what that smelled like. Your prayer smells like to God. It's sweet. You say, wow, what makes my prayer so sweet? And the answer is, they took the blood from off the altar and they mingled it with the incense. Without the blood, your prayer would not be sweet to God. It'd be a foul smell. My prayer would be a foul smell. But God mingles it with the blood of Christ, and now it's a sweet smell to God. Christ is all I need for acceptance and access. And then, when you think about it, we're not even in the Holy of Holies yet. And He's all I need for forgiveness, and all I need for righteousness, and all I need for guidance, all I need for strength, and all I need for acceptance. And then we go into the Holy of Holies. There's that great Ark of the Covenant, the throne. Certainly at least He's all I need for authority. And inside of that Ark was three things. Again, we'll detail that later. The law of God. Aren't you glad that the law of God, even in the Old Testament, was under the blood? They had the mercy seat on top, and it was sprinkled with blood, and inside was the law of God. All you need for obedience is in that throne of God. And then the golden pot of manna was in there. God's supernatural work in your life and provision is all in there. And then Aaron's rod that budded was in there. All you need for fruit in your life and for production and for bringing forth fruit unto God, it's all in there. And I'm just suggesting that all over this tabernacle you see God. You see the holiness of God. You see the love of God. You see the grace of God, the compassion of God, and the all-sufficiency of God. God is saying, will you come into my palace? Everybody can come in. Everything you need is here in me. You need forgiveness? Come on in. You need righteousness? Come on in. You need guidance? Come on in. You need strength? Come on in. You need acceptance with God? Fellowship? Come on in. You need authority in your life? Come on in. You need me to work obedience in your heart? It's in the Holy of Holies. You need rest? You need revelation? You need supernatural fruit? You need provision? It's all in me. It's all in me. And that tabernacle becomes just a picture of all of that. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that we haven't started the tabernacle yet. We really haven't. This is just the broadest view, the impressionistic view. The closer you draw to this tabernacle and the more you see God's heart, the more you're going to appreciate what it means to be His holy palace. I think we'll stop there. Any comments or questions? We thank you for your marvelous revelation. That you'd ground us in tabernacle truth, full truth, in the heart of God. That we might know what it means to be vessels governed by the glory of God. This is the end of our redemption. This is that final picture, the result of our salvation. Which is how to worship. How to know you in that intimacy. Thank you, Lord, for your pictures. Now give us eyes to see it and hearts to appreciate it. We ask in Jesus' name.